Am I on?
Yes.
Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. And I must share with you just a little bit. We're going to be continuing in our series, The Church, Its Practice. This is going to be its practice, baptism. So we're going to study baptism this morning. And I'd like to just say that this was a struggle for me to prepare this sermon on baptism. Do you know how much of the New Testament speaks of baptism and how it's tied in with so much stuff that can be confusing? But the goal of this sermon, my goal in preaching this sermon, is that I'd like for you to see the beauty of baptism and kind of look and examine baptism again. And I hope to renew a fondness in your heart for your baptism, through this message this morning and through the scripture we're going to cover. Now, just to begin with, I'd like to share just a little bit of my story. My mom's here today. She was saved when I was a little baby in Gravel Ridge Baptist Church, and I grew up, my whole life I spent in the church. Grew up in church, in a Baptist church, and I understood and was taught primarily from my mother of what baptism was as I grew up. That baptism was a sign of what's happened on the inside, and it's us confessing and to others, it's kind of showing a picture to others what has happened to us and that we believe the gospel. That's what I grew up believing that constantly. I had no issue, never even considered any other ideas on that. And I grew up in Pamerin and at First Baptist Church, and graduated from high school. And my pastor was a godly man that he encouraged me to go to college at Ouachita. So I went to Ouachita Baptist University. And I don't know if I've told Mother this, but my primary reason for going there, my decision was made when we drove up in front of chapel one day. Chapel came out, and all these beautiful girls started walking across the sidewalk. So it was not really a godly reason that I went there. But I saw they let out, and I said, "Brother Christie, I'm coming here." So, but I went 4 years through college. Didn't ever really fortunately, I didn't meet any girls there. And I graduated from college, came home, started teaching in Sunday school. By the advice of the same pastor, Brother Christie, he came to me one day and said, "Tony, would you please teach the seventh through ninth grade Sunday school?" And I said, "Me teach Sunday school? There's no way." And he said, "Would you please just sit in there with them? The last three teachers have left crying." He said, "We've got three boys in there. If you could just sit in there and play games with them or something, you know, it'll be all right." So I started teaching Sunday school at that point. So I grew up in the Baptist church, and I never really considered baptism much, never thought of it. Other than that, I understood that it was an evidence of what had happened. And then I met Desanya, and Desanya grew up in a different background where they teach that baptism is part of the process of salvation, which I never even considered or had heard of before. And so what happened was we dated for a while, and I believe that God intended for us to get married. There's no question in my mind. But there were some times in there where I kind of questioned it. After we were married, because in my mind she was a Christian girl. I'd never heard of the Church of Christ. They're a Christian church, and I'm not going to talk bad about the Church of Christ, but I didn't realize the differences in some of the doctrine and the beliefs on baptism. So my first my first exposure to anything different was, look at this verse right here. It says it. And I was like, you know, it does, kind of. You know, but I know it doesn't mean it, because I know that this is what baptism means. I know that that verse can't mean that, but it does sound like it says it there. And so that was my first exposure to anything different. But what happened to me in that period was that I was, okay, so I had this just shallow, well, not really shallow understanding, but just an understanding of baptism where I had never seen any other types of beliefs on baptism. And that's no fault of the church that I was in. If I'd have married a Baptist girl, I would have. And I'm glad that I married a Church of Christ girl, because I have such a deeper understanding of this. So, no, I really am. I mean, it's been a blessing, God. But here's what happens. You're going along, you know, and you're comfortable in your understanding. You're comfortable in what you believe, but you don't know why you believe it. And then all of a sudden you're hit upside the head with this other belief. And then you go to scrambling and you try to explain these scriptures. And you start digging for books and things to explain these scriptures. And it's kind of like a pendulum swinging. You're over here comfortable, but you don't really know exactly what you're... So you're not really at the center here where you have a strong understanding. You're over here a little bit and you have some faith. You're not necessarily wrong. You're hit with a completely different teaching. And in your response to it, instead of getting back here to where you have a deep understanding, you tend to go further the other direction. We've seen it in the history of the church, overreactions to stuff. You know, you come up against something you don't know about, we tend to overreact. You know, it's just constantly that way. It's the same with legalism, or what's the opposite of legalism, or liberalism. You know, it's like you're constantly going and you're teaching the law and trying to have people to be righteous, and all of a sudden you go to legalism. And then your reaction to that is throw off all law, and then you go too far and you go back to liberalism, to where there's no law. So it's just a constant battle like that. You see it in the church. But anyway, we're going to talk about baptism. And there's a little danger I face in the way I'm going to approach this. I want to get my point across, but I don't want to not, if I don't make myself clear on this, I want you to realize I completely believe that baptism is an expression of what has happened on the inside of us. And I think you'll see it as we go through here. And I want to say one other example of a preacher that I heard recently, just at a revival meeting. He was talking about salvation, and this was not in our type of church. He was talking about salvation, and he said, I decided that there was a hell. I believe there was a hell. And I believe that there's a God that created everything, and there's a heaven. And I decided that I wanted to figure out how to make sure that I didn't go to hell, but I wanted to make sure that I went to heaven. So he said, I got the scripture out and I studied for 5 years. And he said, I've come to a conclusion of how you accomplish this. So this guy was approaching the scripture in a way that he's digging in here trying to figure out some way that he can accomplish this. If we approach scripture that way, or salvation that way, where it's something that we have to accomplish, we're going to get off base on baptism. Because if we approach scripture that way, we can find things in the scripture that point us to where we could convince someone that you have to be baptized, and that baptism is what washes your sins away. We can prove it. I mean, we can prove that wrong too, but if you're looking at scripture trying to determine what God is and determine how God is and how our standing is with God, it's going to point you to grace. You're not going to be looking at, I mean, because when you really understand yourself and how you are, in the condition of yourself, you have to depend completely on Him. What else can you do? You know, it's like, I mean, can we go do some kind of ceremony to cleanse ourselves, to make ourselves clean? There's no way. We are so deeply stained within. We're not stained, we're dead within. But so let's go to baptism. I'm only going to scratch the surface here and talk about a few things. So they would pick me to do baptism since I'm married a Church of Christ girl and I'm going to a Pado Baptist seminary. But anyway, I'm really confused. No. No. Okay, why do we baptize? Now, this is the way we practice baptism at this church. I got our covenant, I got our bylaws out in red. And why do we baptize? Let's turn to Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. You know, it almost seems funny when you look at salvation and how it's all an act of God, and then I'm going to get into that later. But Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, the Great Commission. We've all heard this. And I'm going to give you more time than John does to turn, because he's still turning. And Jesus came and said to them, now this is after he had died, he had been raised from the dead, and he had appeared, and he had been teaching the disciples. Right before he ascended to heaven, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So here we have the Great Commission. This is Jesus commissioning. He's telling the disciples before he ascends to heaven what to do. We see in this picture here that, just dwell on this a little bit. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You think about that. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. If you consider the weight of that, what has Christ just accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection? He has been given all authority in heaven and earth. We still are going to struggle. You know, there's a scripture that talks about us struggling against principalities and evil. We're not struggling against just men. We're struggling against some evil. But this says all authority has been given to Christ. So Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection has conquered those evil forces. I mean, he has conquered them. They're still there, but they're already conquered. So what he's saying is, I've been given all authority. And then he says, at the end of it, he says, and behold, I've been given all authority, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. He's been given authority. He's with us always to the end of the age. And then what does he say? He says, go and make disciples. We don't have to fear death or fear these principalities or anything. We know that Christ, who's been given all authority, is with us. And we are to go, and what are we to do? What's the main point of this scripture? We're to make disciples. That's the main point of scripture. That's the main thing, the main verb. He's saying we're to go and make disciples. And in making disciples, what else does he include? Baptizing them and teaching them. So we're to make disciples, baptizing these disciples and teaching these disciples. So here we see, why do we baptize? With water baptism. This is talking about baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is talking about water baptism, I believe. This is why we baptize by water. Jesus told us to do it. We call this an ordinance because it was something ordained by Christ, something that he set up and something he commanded that we do. So we at this church practice water baptism, and we do it because we were told to do it by Christ. Who do we baptize at this church? Yeah, who do we baptize? We see it in this scripture. It says, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But let's turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 38. So we're commissioned to go and make disciples, baptizing them. And who do we baptize? Well, they're disciples, like Ray pointed out just a minute ago. But here in Acts 10, 34 through 38, and I'm telling you, I'm just scratching the surface. We could cover so much more on all this. But so Peter opened his mouth and said, now you know he's gone and he's talking to Cornelius. I believe that was Cornelius. Yeah. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. These are Gentile believers, or Gentiles. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. For as the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know, now he's talking to these Gentiles, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. So you see, he's presented the gospel here. This Christ came, he was given power by God, and he was hung on a tree. And He rose again. We bear witness that we ate with him. We spent time with him. We were there with him. And he says, all the prophets of old, the prophets in the Old Testament, all bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then notice what happens next. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So we see in this scripture that upon Peter telling the gospel to these Gentile believers, right at the end of it, he said that, you know, that even the prophets bear witness that all who everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins by his name. And then we see the Spirit descending on these Gentiles. You know, this was a special, you know, before this point, Peter didn't, I don't think he really got that Gentiles could even be saved. He was sent purposely. You know, he had the vision of the sheep? Yeah, coming down with all these unclean animals on it, and God told him to take and eat, you know, and he said he couldn't do that. But so he was sent to these Gentiles to see this salvation that came upon them. But in verse 40, you know, in verse 43 again, it says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. So we at this church, you see, they believed. They received the Holy Spirit, and then afterwards it gave evidence to Peter that why can these not be baptized? Because they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. So what's he saying? They received the Holy Spirit. He's not saying within their baptism or anything. He's saying why can they not now be baptized? Because they received the Spirit just as we did. So I keep tying this into baptismal regeneration, but I do not believe in baptismal regeneration, but that's my focal point of what I've dealt with for years, people that did believe that baptism actually saves. So we believe that we baptize believers, people that have shown evidence of faith, or people that are desiring baptism or seeking out God. So we baptize believers here. Because we believe it is an outward testimony, a solemn testimony. This is what the church bylaws actually say. Christian baptism is the solemn testimony of a believer showing his faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. So this baptism is a testimony of that. So how do we as a church practice baptism? Or how do we baptize? Well, we baptize by immersion. The baptistry, if any of you don't know, is back there behind John. We baptize by immersion. The word itself, baptismo, the actual Greek word, actually means to immerse or to dip, actually to completely submerge. So that's one thing that points us to the fact that baptism is by immersion. It's not pouring or sprinkling, you know. You know, there's a lot of people that practice pouring or sprinkling, but if you look at most scholars, even the ones that practice that type of baptism, most of them will agree that in the first 100 or 200 years of the church that they baptized by immersion. I don't think there's any doubt in that, and they realize that that's what the word means. One of the things they might point to is Titus 3, 4 through 6. It's the only thing I haven't actually read that they point to this, but this is the only scripture I could find that might point to like a washing. But it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That word for washing is the only washing that I could see that was like a bathing or a washing or a pouring or sprinkling. But I don't even know if they point to this, because this is clearly talking about the work of God in this. The regeneration, the washing of regeneration, that's the spiritual baptism, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we practice immersion. That's what we practice, and I believe it's clearly biblical. So let's look at one other scripture. Here's an Acts 8, 36 through 39. Y'all can turn these, but you don't have to, and you know this story. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. If you'll notice, they came to some water. It was enough that the eunuch pointed it out. The eunuch had just heard the gospel through Isaiah, through the book of, I believe it was Isaiah. But he saw the water, and there was enough that they could go down into the water, and he baptized him in the water, and they both came out of the water. It's a clear picture of immersion for baptism. So we do practice scriptural baptism by immersion at this church. So we are commissioned to baptize. We're told who we believe. We baptize believers. We baptize them by immersion. But my question to you now is, okay, if this baptism, what does this baptism mean? You know, I talked about it being a testimony of what has happened on the inside. But what exactly does it mean? Because here's where you get into trouble if you don't understand or don't really consider these things when you're called into question on some scripture. Because you can say all that you want that you believe baptism is that outward expression, but you need to know why, I believe, and you need to deal with some of these trickier verses in scripture, especially you younger people, because a lot of you older people have been here and you're going to be here and you may not deal with these issues as much. If you grow up in a Baptist church or a Baptistic church like this one, and if you grow up in it and you're always there, you're fine. But someday you're going to be somewhere else where you're going to come across someone you're witnessing to. We need to understand these scriptures. I'm not going to explain all of them this morning. I just want to point you to them to kind of get you sort of thinking about them and thinking through them. Well, let's turn to Matthew 3:11. I just want to point you this first. You can turn if you want, but this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist was baptizing out in the wilderness before he was the forerunner of Christ, but he was baptizing with a baptism of repentance. He was teaching, repent and prepare ye the way of the Lord. You know, repent and prepare. He was pointing to Christ's coming. But he says in this scripture, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we see him, he's talking about, I baptize with water, but there's one that's coming that's mightier than I, that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You think of the fire, I think of the fire coming down on the apostles in the upper room when they start speaking in, well, I don't remember if they were in the upper room, but when they start speaking in tongues. But you see here a distinct spiritual baptism mentioned here. So when we look at baptism in the scripture, we always have to keep in mind that the word baptism may be referring to water baptism, or it may be referring to an immersion or a baptism, or a baptism by spirit. Now let's turn to I'm going a lot of scripture to know, but Acts 10, verses 44 through 47. No, we were already there, but I just wanted to say it again. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So you see here, you see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is the spiritual baptism on these Gentiles. They were spiritually baptized just like Peter was, but also you see in this instance actually a water baptism that occurred afterwards. So he's talking about a baptism. He doesn't mention, there's not the two words mentioned here, but we see a distinct separation between spiritual baptism and water baptism in some of these places. So we look and what is the purpose of our baptism, thinking of this? Okay, so if we're baptized in the Spirit, why do we have to do the water baptism? If the water baptism doesn't, what if it's not really effectual in causing our sins to be washed away, you get to wonder, have you ever thought that? Okay, why do we do it? And sometimes I think in our pendulum swing that I was talking about earlier, sometimes we get, when we react to these guys that are teaching that you have to be saved, and or you have to be baptized to be saved, sometimes we react the opposite way to where we make baptism where it's not really any big deal. It's just something we kind of throw on over there. You know, it's something, you know, salvation happens in our inside of us, and this is just something we kind of tack on, and we can't really explain why. It's just something Jesus told us to do. I think we kind of go back and forth on that. I mean, we would go sometimes the opposite way. So that's why I want to focus on this, is to get you to kind of think about the significance of this baptism and what it represents. Because I think a lot of times when we throw it off to where it's unnecessary or unimportant, we're really missing out on some good teaching of the gospel. So let's turn. Now, I know that I struggled with this last night. Romans 6, verses 1. I know John McCarty mentioned this a few weeks to me. Romans 6, verse 1. It's a beautiful picture in this scripture. But what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let no sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So, if we look in verse 4, I know that most of the time this verse is talked about, this is primarily spiritual baptism. In verse 4, we see this scripture where it talks about us being baptized into Christ. In this scripture, we see baptism. I mean, this is our spiritual baptism. This is a perfect picture of our spiritual baptism. We're baptized into Christ. We're placed into his death. We're immersed into his death. And then as he died on the cross, it's like our sin. I mean, we are dying to our sin as we're immersed into his death. And then as he's resurrected, we're resurrected to new life. So the old body of flesh has died, mostly, but it has passed away. And we should consider ourselves that way, dead to sin. But Like I said, we're baptized into his death. We're buried with him in order that God, Christ, by the glory of the Father, can raise us this newness of life. You know, you see, it talks about we've been set free from sin. This is an awesome picture we see in this, isn't it? The idea of being placed into Christ. Baptism's always talked about in this scripture as spiritual baptism, but I found in several commentaries that it's referring to water baptism. Not in a way that it's saying that the water baptism actually saves us, but I just want you to think about it. Is this only referring to spiritual baptism? When we're talking about baptism, But in my mind, what we do as Baptistic people a lot of times is when we come up against these guys that preach regenerational baptism, which is a baptism that actually regenerates you. You know, you have to participate. Like Catholics would do regenerational baptism. They do it for infants. Church of Christ do regenerate. They don't call it regenerational baptism, but they have to be baptized. That's what actually does the final step in salvation, to wash your sins away. So when these people come up, if we're just constantly saying, this is spiritual baptism in every one of these scriptures, I think there's a better way to handle it somewhat. And that's what we're going to try to talk about a little bit today. But when you're discussing this with these people, it's a little bit tricky if you just all of a sudden say, okay, this baptism over here where it's talking about baptism agrees, where it says in Acts where he says, believe, or he says, those who believed were baptized. Okay, that's physical baptism. And you see several places that agree where it's physical baptism, but then you have these little instances where you can't quite get it to completely agree. It doesn't, I'm not saying they're canceling each other out, but you see these areas. You can't just automatically spiritualize all of those situations if you're going to have a real legitimate discussion with someone that has these other beliefs. So I just ask, is that all we see here? Is it only spiritual baptism? We see in the scripture the perfect representation of what baptism represents. But I just want, it perfectly represents our spiritual baptism, our new birth. But could he also be mentioning water baptism in any place in this scripture? It's something we should consider. Baptism always throughout the scriptures talked about identifying a person with another person or with another teaching. You know, the Israelites were referred to that went through the Red Sea with Moses. One scripture talks about them being baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses, with what Moses did. We see Christ in his baptism by John. Was he baptized with a baptism of repentance? That was John's baptism. I think Jesus was, he did not need a baptism of repentance. See, Jesus was there. He said when he came up to John, he said that I must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He was identifying with John's teaching that he was the forerunner to the Messiah. And he was identifying with what John had been teaching and showing that he was the Messiah. So also in Colossians 2:12, let's turn there. Colossians 2:12. And normally when you're talking about believers' baptism, you don't normally deal with all these verses. But these are verses that we need to look at just a little bit, and I want you to kind of consider them. Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, this is important, through faith. But having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So in this scripture, we also see this picture of our burial with him, referring to it as baptism. We were buried with him in baptism. Now, is that talking about spiritual baptism? I think it is. But do you see how some of these scriptures, you can kind of see you could see one person teaching it one way and another teaching it another way. So these are things we have to consider. But you also see this powerful picture of our baptism in this, if you think of it as baptism. We're buried with Christ in baptism. So we see in these instances a kind of blurring. There's a little bit of, it's not really blurring, but you could say there's a little bit of a blurring of the lines between, is this talking about spiritual? Now, I know this is the part that can get tricky when I'm doing this sermon, but it's talking about spiritual baptism or physical baptism. There's kind of a blurring of lines. So I want you to consider, in these scriptures, do you think Paul, after he is taught in the first five chapters of Romans, he's talking about being justified by faith. He goes through Abraham and all these guys, how they were justified by faith, apart from works. Do you think that in Romans 6, he just added on baptism as something else you do? I mean, let's turn to Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, I want you to understand, when I say there's blurring of the lines, I'm not trying to say that it teaches two things. I just want you to see that it's a little bit tricky to understand. But he says in verse 1, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then chapter 5, verse 1, I'm just going to read a couple of these. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Was Paul giving an argument about this being justified by faith all throughout the beginning of here and then tacking on water baptism that actually does something? No, absolutely not. I don't believe that. There's nothing in it to say that. And then if you go to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we see, now y'all all know this scripture, we see, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, it's clear in the Scripture. You know, you got to weigh these Scriptures I'm talking about. And I probably shouldn't have brought them up with so little explanation. But you've got to weigh these Scriptures against the teaching of the whole Scripture. And it's clear in all of Paul's writings that we are saved by grace, or by faith through grace. It's only by faith that we're saved through grace. And it's only by God. We're dead in our trespasses. God reaches down, makes us alive, and it's only by that faith, and it's only by his grace that he does that we're saved. So that's clear in teaching. But when we get to these scriptures where Paul's talking about baptism, my question is, why does he make such clear teaching here, and then sometimes that baptism kind of gets blurred in there? Well, I think, this is my own opinion, I think that we have a problem with understanding symbolism in the New Testament and in the Old Testament because of the context of where we live and the time we live in. Because if you think of the Jews, you think of the Old Testament and all the symbolism that is in the Old Testament. You think about Christ when he was instituting the Lord's Supper. He held up the cup and he said, what did he say, John? This is the cup. He's talking about, this is the blood of the new covenant. He says, this is my blood. At one point he says, this is my blood, you must drink of it. And this is my body, you must eat of it, to have any part of me. Okay, that was symbolism. Was he saying that this cup is actually my blood? I mean, some people believe in that the cup turns into his actual blood. But those are the same people that would believe that this baptism, water, turns into the actual regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But see, the symbolism, you think about in the Old Testament, you think about the original Passover as they were leaving Egypt, as God was calling out. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed, you know, brought in and was sacrificed, and this Passover lamb, the blood was put over the doorpost. Okay, did that Passover lamb, was it the lamb that saved those people from the Passover? From the Passover angel. It was not the lamb. It was not that lamb. It was the lamb that was to come. The blood that was to come. So you see all these symbols. You see it in the sacrifices, the Levitical sacrificial system in the temple, the way the temple was arranged. All these symbols that point us to Christ. You see it just the arrangements of the things in the tabernacle and in the temple. All of these things were so symbolic. And I think of in Acts 2:38, you know, where Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and it says all these godly men had come from all nations, and they were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, but they've come from all nations. And Peter preached, what does he say to them? He preaches the gospel to them, and they were pricked in their heart. God touched their heart, and they were moved. And they said, Peter, what must we do to be saved? What does he say? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Okay, I'll tell you, in all of my discussions with people, I've debated and stuff, I didn't know enough to do that, but I did it. I debated. And so I made a lot of these arguments that went way, I mean, you know, I was like, okay, they said this, so I went way over here trying to describe what it was. But when I look at that now, the repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, when I look at him talking about this baptism in Romans 6:1, it may be talking about spiritual baptism. But if those things are actually mentioned in baptism, when I think of these guys, I've read commentaries, and they talk about, you know, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That for, I mean, you can say the EIS word and figure out the verbs, and there's all kinds of ways you can do it. But I have no problem in thinking that these Jewish people, these devout men, these guys had faith. These were devout men. It talks about them like they really had faith, and they'd come to worship God. They'd come to the temple to do these sacrifices. Do you think the men in the Old Testament were saved by doing those sacrifices? Do you think they were saved by their circumcision? I mean, they were circumcised on the eighth day. Did that make all of them the people of God? It didn't. It says that there was a circumcision of the heart that was separate from the physical circumcision. But that physical circumcision was pointing to that circumcision of the heart. Now, so they came and they're doing these sacrifices. These guys that had true faith, that were watching for the Messiah, you know, these guys that understood that the Lamb of God was to come, that would take away the sin of the world that was prophesied about, these guys that had true faith, when they're there doing the sacrifices, do they think that that Lamb is taking their sins away? It's symbolizing that they put their sin on the sacrificial animal. That sin is sacrificed. And it just reminds them of their need of a sacrifice. Constantly, year after year, they go to the temple to be reminded of the need of the ultimate Lamb of God that came. So when these guys were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, I honestly don't think even if that's not the way they took it, even if they took it that way, I don't think they were thinking that we got to do an act to be saved. You see what I'm saying? That's the symbolism, I think, sometimes that we may misunderstand. Now, I was saying to Marshall earlier that this could be a series of sermons, and that some of you guys may want to extend this out after I get done with this sermon. But you see, I think the problem we have is not understanding symbolism. So we have to be really careful. Think about when they carried the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember when David and they went and got the Ark? It was in the with the Philistines for a long time. And David, man, he was so excited. He built this new wagon with fancy wheels and all kinds of stuff to go get the ark. And they put the ark on this wagon and they're carrying it back. What happened to the ark? Do y'all remember the mules or whatever, or the oxen stumbled, or it fell off, and it started to fall off. Well, is it Uzziah or Uriah? He reaches out to stop the ark. This is the ark of God, to keep it from falling on the ground. Does that seem like a bad thing? No. But it killed him, you know. God takes these things seriously. You think about, well, why did God kill him? He was trying to protect the ark. Well, it was strictly laid out in the law how they were to handle the Ark of the Covenant. You see some of these guys doing some of these things, and they don't have bad intentions when they're doing them. But God set all these symbols up to point us to something. You know, and they were all there for a reason, and he was real specific on how to do all these particular things. So I think when we look at baptism in these scriptures, sometimes, you know, when we think through them, and still looking at them and going, if some guy's sinning and you go, hey, remember your baptism. Could we do that? You know, it's hard for us to do that because we don't get the symbolism. But if we look at our baptism as really, really thinking through what it pointed to, what our baptism pointed to, I think we could go to someone, if we really got it and got the symbolism of it, we could say, guy, remember your baptism. Remember what happened to you. You see what I'm saying? We wouldn't be talking about the actual baptism. We'd be talking about what the baptism represented. You know, so you could say, remember your regeneration. Remember your salvation. But you, if we got this correctly, now we need to not, this is probably not something we need to, this is something we need to consider over time. But when I get to thinking about the symbolism and how we don't apply it to New Testament symbolism, I get to wondering, why exactly are we that way? But let's not worry too much about this, because all of our salvation is a work of God. It's only by the Spirit. Our spiritual baptism, it's only something that happens inside when we trust in the work of Christ on the cross and we believe. That's how we're saved. It's not by any baptism or any outward thing that we do. But when we look to our baptism and look to our immersion, we can look at it like it really means something. There's something significant in that. It's not doing anything to me, but it is an outward witness to what has happened on the inside. And you know, we need to be careful not to minimize scriptural stuff in arguments. You know what I'm saying? I've done that. Man, if we're responding to an argument, we got to be careful not to over-respond or teach something that's not true. I've done that so much in my arguments with people. We don't really necessarily need to be arguing anyway, but we do need to stand up for truth. But I want you to think about your baptism. Think about the significance of it. And also, I'd just like to throw it out there. I don't know. I'm assuming that most of you have been baptized. But if you've not been baptized, consider the way that it is so intricately tied to salvation in Acts. There's not hardly any place in the Scripture for an unbaptized believer. You know, your baptism does not save you. But, you know, even in Mark 16:16, it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There's another one of those Scriptures. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, that's not saying that the baptism is part of it, but let's just, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe is condemned. Okay, so it's saying whoever does not believe is condemned, whoever believes and is baptized is saved. Is it saying you have to be baptized for salvation? The verbs in there actually, it really says whoever believes and whoever is baptized, but let's don't get into the technicals. It's just saying, you see, there's not a place in there for an unbaptized believer. It's saying whoever believes and is baptized is saved. I think the assumption is in Scripture that any believer is going to be baptized. So if you're a believer and you haven't been baptized, I think there's probably only like two categories that you'd be in. See, there's not a category in the Scripture hardly for you. So if you're a believer and you've not followed the Lord in baptism, when we follow the Lord in baptism, what we're saying is we completely trust in the work that you've done. And I'm showing that I've actually died with him and I've been raised to new life. And I completely trust in what you're doing. And it's showing a representation of what's happened on the inside. But if you've not been baptized as a believer, you've either been not taught about it or it's not been brought up. And that's a possibility. I mean, because we, even in Baptistic type churches, do kind of tend to maybe not focus on as much, but it might not have been brought up, or you're in rebellion against God. That's all. I mean, if you have believed, if you've trusted in the work that Christ has done, if you've not been baptized, there just doesn't seem to be much of a place in the Scripture for that type of person. So I would encourage you all to consider it if you've not been baptized. All you have to do is come up to any of us, any of the elders or just anyone and talk about it. So anyway, I hope that this hasn't confused anybody more than it's helped, but I just want you to think of your baptism And I would hope that you see it in just a little bit of a new light and think a little more of your baptism and what it represents and see the glorious picture that we have in our baptism. The glorious gospel is what's represented there. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, Lord, and I thank you for this opportunity to share. And Lord, I just pray that if any of of what I've said is not true, Lord, that you would just give people the discernment to study and the wisdom to read and study for themselves. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that you would give us give us a refreshed joy in thinking of our baptism, Lord, and not minimizing it and making light of it, but Lord, just the glorious picture of the gospel and the glorious picture of regeneration and salvation and the glorious picture and the work that you actually did for us, Lord, the punishment that we so deserve that you took upon yourself, and Lord, the death that we deserve that you suffered so that we can that you conquered death for us, Lord, and that we can approach life and approach the Great Commission, approach the commands you've given us without fear. We have nothing to fear, Lord. You have all authority in heaven and earth, and Lord, you are with us to the end of the age, and Lord, we just pray that you'd give us that, Lord, just that desire and that drive to go out and make disciples. Lord, I just pray that you would renew that energy in this church, that we would go out and reach people with the gospel and make disciples of all the people around us. And Lord, we are reaching other nations, but I just ask that you would give us each one of us in this room a desire to reach those around us, our neighbors and people that live near to us. And Lord, I pray that you give us a desire to study the scripture and understand all these truths. And Lord, just be prepared to not be discouraged or not be led astray by teachers that are teaching things other than the truth. And Lord, we just thank you for this church and thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.